Hello, I am on. It wasn't me. Good morning. I want to throw another pitch for that snack thing because they meet at my house and those kids get hungry and they start going through my cabinets. And my daughter gets angry when her candy disappears. So we're going to continue our series in John today, and we're going to be in chapter 5. So I encourage you to go ahead and turn there, and while you do that, I'm going to pray. Father, I thank you for sending the breeze to dry up the water that is around us. I thank you, God, so much for this opportunity to study your word, and I thank you for the Gospel of John specifically, because there's so much good stuff in here about who you are, and today's no exception. We're going to look at that. I pray that I don't get in your way, that you can speak through me, and that we can learn some things about Jesus, and through that, learn about you. Amen. Okay, so we're in chapter 5 today, and the point of the Gospel of John, he actually lays it out for us in chapter 20 at the end, which was kind of weird, but he says the many other signs that Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name. And so John's point here in writing this is not to give a chronological biography of Jesus, or even of his ministry, that as you compare this against, say, the beginning of Luke, where Luke says, my point is to lay out in chronological order, in orderly fashion, what Jesus did and taught. That's not what John's doing here. That's been done. John had access to the other three Gospels. This was the last one that was written. And so his point here is not to just give us facts about Jesus, but instead his point is that he wants us to know who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, the Christ, that's what that means, that he's the one that God has sent to save the world, and that if you believe in him, that you can have life in his name. And so in doing that, he's given us a lot of stories about Jesus and what he did. We get to see how Jesus interrupted this wedding. Well, not interrupted, he continued the wedding, in fact. He provided wine for people so the party could continue. And then we got to see how he interacted with the religious elites and kicking them out of the temple. And so we get to see how he interacts with the rich people and with the lowliest of the low, as we saw last week when he talked to the woman at the well. And so it's these interactions that Jesus has with people that we get to know who he is. And by studying Jesus, we get to know a little bit more about who God is. And today's no exception. Let's take a look at what we see today. He says, after these things, and again, it's not immediately after. It just happened later than the ones that he talked about before. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And in those days, a multitude of those who were sick, blind, and lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Okay, so he's describing the setting. There's a feast. It doesn't say which one, but there's plenty to choose from. And so Jesus is in Jerusalem for this feast, like a lot of people are, I'm sure. And he's talking about this pool called Bethesda, and there's a lot of weak and lame and sick people that are hanging around by this pool. And now you may have noticed in my version here, this is the New American Standard, the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is in these square brackets. You might have that in your Bible, or your Bible might not even have it at all. It might be a footnote, because this is something that was not in the older manuscripts. This is something that a copyist had added. And it's probably a good thing that he did, honestly. It's not scripture, so to speak. It's not inspired by God. It wasn't something that John wrote. However, how else would we have known why these guys were hanging out by the pool? I mean, usually a pool has kids hanging around playing, right? But that's not what was going on. These were sick folks who were waiting around in this because they believed that an angel would stir up the water. Apparently the water would get stirred up for whatever reason. And so we need to understand that the Bible is not saying that the pool was stirred up by an actual angel of the Lord. This is just what they believed was going on. It seems like a Hunger Games situation. Kind of cruel, if you ask me, that God's going to be like, all right, all you sick people, you ready? On your mark, get set. You know, it's not that, I don't think it was something that God was actually doing, but this is what they believed and this is what they were doing. They were hopeless. They were hopeless and they were looking for a way to get healed. And so that's why they were there. It's interesting, though, that the pool was actually found. Archaeologists have found it. Here's a picture of it now. It doesn't look as nice these days. That's what a couple thousand years of neglect and invasion will do for you, I suppose. But I'm sure it was much nicer then, and it had these five porticos. That's how they found it and were able. It was near the sheep gate. It had five porticos, which are just covered porches. And these people were hanging out there trying to get in the water whenever it gets stirred up. So that's the setting. The sick people all around the pool, and Jesus shows up. So let's see what happens. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Now the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. So there's the action of the story. This is what happens. And there are some interesting things about this. First of all, it says the guy was ill. We're not sure exactly what was wrong with him. Most people think he was lame of some sort. The actual word there is anasthenia, which is a weakness or frailty. I don't know that he was paralyzed, though a lot of people think that he was. Clearly, there was something wrong with the guy, because Jesus said to the guy, he talked to him, and he was on the ground when he did, and he said he can't get down to the pool faster than anybody else. He can't get down there quick enough. He says he has nobody to put him in there, so there's something wrong. He's frail. He's lame in some way, and I'm not talking like lame. We use lame. He's so lame, but actually he was really lame. He couldn't walk. And so there's a problem with the guy. He's obviously, everybody knows it. He's been there for 38 years. And so that's how Jesus already knew. He'd been there a long time in that condition. I don't know that he had some kind of supernatural knowledge about this guy's situation necessarily. Everybody knew who he was because he'd been there for 38 years. It's not that big a town. So the guy had been there 38 years and trying to get in the water. And for 38 years, somebody else beats him to it every time, which was kind of a long losing streak. It kind of stinks. Then Jesus asks them this question. He says, do you want to get well? Do you wish to get well? Why would Jesus ask this question? It seems like a really stupid question. It's like shockingly dumb. Why would you ask that question to somebody who clearly is sick and lame? And in fact, I don't think it actually is a shockingly dumb question, however, but the guy must have, I imagine he just stared at him for a second, and then he answers a different question altogether. He doesn't even answer this question. He answers a different question. He says, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. So while I'm coming, another one steps down before me." He doesn't answer the question, does he? He doesn't answer, "Do you want to get well?" He answers, "Why can't I get to the pool?" There's a reason Jesus asked that question. Because now we see what Jesus does. He says, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." He doesn't say, "Well, you're in luck today, pal." He doesn't do, "Hey, everybody turn around and look at this." He doesn't have some kind of show to put on. He just tells the guy to get up and pick up his pallet and walk, which was kind of cruel unless he can actually do it now, which he can. Immediately, the man became well, and he picked up his pallet and began to walk. This is amazing. This is a huge miracle, and Jesus didn't call a lot of attention to it, although I'm sure people noticed. He didn't have some kind of magic spell that he had to do or anything like that. He just said, "All right, we'll get up and walk." And because of Jesus' authority, he became well. And I want to point this out. This is what Jesus asked him. "Do you wish to become well?" And the guy didn't even answer that question. The word "well" is huiges, I guess. I don't know how you pronounce that. It's Greek. But it's the same word we get hygiene from. And it means to be whole, to be sound, to be healthy. Jesus is not asking the guy, "Hey, do you want to walk?" He's asking him, "Do you want to be well? Do you want to be completely whole and healthy? Body, mind, and soul." He's asking, "Do you want to be whole and healthy?" That's a difference. Last month, or I guess it was in December, I had to have some surgery on my neck, some spinal surgery. And I was lucky enough to have a cold going into that, which was awesome. And I asked the doctor, is it okay that we do the surgery? And he says, sure, as long as you don't have a fever. And I didn't. So he did the surgery. And I was disappointed to find out later that while my neck was feeling better, I still had the cold, which was inconvenient when I don't want to move my neck and I have to sneeze. You see, he didn't make me whole. He may have addressed the issue of my neck, but he didn't fix my cold, or he didn't fix my overweight, or he didn't fix anything else. It's actually kind of a ripoff, considering how much it costs. But Jesus doesn't do that. When Jesus does a miracle, I was reading, and I wish I could remember which book it was last year, but he was talking about Jesus' miracles. And Jesus' miracles aren't just a display of power, although they are displays of power. That's not all they are. Jesus, when he comes and he does miracles, he's setting things right. He's setting, this world is broken, this guy was broken, and Jesus set him right. He didn't just do something to do something. He set him right. He made him the way that God wanted him to be. And that's what Jesus asked him. Is this what you want? Do you want to be well? And it was such an obvious, dumb question that the guy didn't even answer it. I don't think he understood. Jesus wanted to make him well, and that's exactly what he did. He didn't just fix his inability to walk and then send him to physical therapy to build up the muscles again. He made him well. And it changed the guy a little bit. Think about this guy. He had no way to take care of himself, so he had to have been begging there for 38 years. And now all of a sudden, he can not only get up, and he's not shaky, but he's able to pick up his pallet, this bed thing that he's been laying on all this time, and he can walk around with it. He's healthy. He's strong. All right, so let's read on. It says, now it was the Sabbath on that day, and so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, and again, they knew he was cured. He was there for 38 years. Everybody knew it. They said, it's the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered him, and he said, well, the guy who made me well, the guy who cured me, the guy who healed me, he's the one who told me to pick up your pallet and walk. And they asked him, well, who is this man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. So here's Jesus again, not drawing a lot of attention to himself. He slips away, and now the guy doesn't even know who it was. So what's the big deal? They're complaining about it because it's the Sabbath. And if you know much about the Sabbath, especially at that time, it's a big deal to have your pallet that you're picking up and walking around. Now, this comes from the Ten Commandments. This is one of them. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. So not even the animals even get a day off here. And this was God's way of giving people rest so they would have a day of rest that they can reflect on God. And it also was a way to build their faith because, trust me, you'll be okay if you don't go out and gather and work today and make money. So that was it. That's the command. And what had happened by the time Jesus rolled onto the scene was they had started building up these traditions around a lot of God's rules. This was probably the most egregious one. But they would build up these ideas that, okay, well, if working on Sabbath is bad, that maybe we should do some other things to make sure we don't work on the Sabbath. And so they started coming up with all these restrictions, and here's some of them. For example, you weren't allowed to move furniture on the Sabbath, especially from indoors, so like from a private place to a public place. But even within a private place, you could only move a chair so far. You weren't allowed to spit on the ground, because if you spit, then it could roll in the dirt, and that would make a furrow, and that's plowing a field, and you know, you're not allowed to do that on Sabbath. You can't look in a mirror in case you might be tempted to pluck out a gray hair, and that's reaping on the Sabbath. You can't repair sandals or climb a tree or clap your hands or dance or swim. Here's the big one that they were complaining about, this guy. You can't carry anything heavier than a dried fig. I guess your clothes don't count, but you can't carry anything heavier than a dried fig. And here's this guy carrying around his pallet. That's why the sin police pulled him over, right? That you're going to get a ticket for that. And then when he said, the guy who made me well told me to do it, now we've got somebody else who's doing something bad. You're not supposed to heal sick people unless it's life-threatening on the Sabbath. And so now we've got a guy who is not only healing on the Sabbath, but he's telling other people to pick stuff up and walk around with it on the Sabbath. We've got a real lawbreaker on our hands here. That's an issue. And this is not, like, it still goes on today. There are still some people who really follow this Sabbath rule, because you're one of the things more modern is you're not allowed to turn things on or off on the Sabbath. And so if it's Sabbath and it's dark, you can't turn on a light. And so now they have this product, and this is called the Sabbath light. And what it does, it's already on. You turn it on the day before, and then you turn it, and then you can have the light. It's already on, so you're not actually turning it on. You're just revealing it. That's okay. But you can't heal somebody miraculously on the Sabbath. It's crazy. They have a lot of stuff like that. It's actually kind of weird. They have a lot of products. There's a Sabbath refrigerator that works a certain way and that kind of thing. But the point here is, people tend to do this with the law when you're trying to earn God's acceptance and you're trying to make sure you don't do anything to make him mad, like you're walking on eggshells around God, is we take the things that we know that God doesn't like, and then we put a big fence around them. And we add rules to that so that now I'm sure that I'm not going to make God mad. And what the problem is, he wants us to have a lot of freedom. For example, the Bible says you shouldn't get drunk, so people build up a fence around them. You shouldn't even drink. You shouldn't even be around alcohol. You shouldn't even go to bars, right? You shouldn't even see a movie where somebody drinks. So we have these legalistic ideas of what God might want from us, just in case. And the truth is, all he said was, don't work on the Sabbath. You know, all he says is, don't get drunk. He gives us a lot of freedom, and when we restrict that freedom, we're taking away something that God wants to give us. So Jesus doesn't like that, and so he has an altercation with these guys. It says afterward, Jesus found the guy he healed. He found him in the temple, and he said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." And the man went away, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, and he said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So there's a lot going on here. So first of all, Jesus finds the guy in the temple, and he tells him, "You've become well, you've been made whole, don't sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." And what he's saying is, there are some things. Now, this guy was pretty bad off. And what he's saying to him is, there are worse things than being lame for 38 years. There are worse things than your condition, and sin causes them. And he's not only talking about just the natural consequences of when we go against God's will. There are eternal consequences to your sin. And so Jesus is reminding him, this sin's a big deal, and so now he says, you've been made whole. Make sure you try to live a better life. And so the man went away, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus. So now he recognized, okay, this is Jesus. This is the guy that made me well. I don't know that he's ratting Jesus out here. It kind of, you get that impression, you read it, and he's like, now I've got him, and I'm going to go tell the Jews. It might have been, and I think more likely is the case, that he was just excited. This is the guy. This is the Messiah. He made me well. So he's the one. And so what do they do? Are they excited because, all right, we got a Messiah. We got a real healer on our hands. Nope, they don't like him. They're persecuting Jesus because he did it on the Sabbath. Even though it doesn't say anything in the actual Bible about breaking the Sabbath, about not healing people, that was something that they had made up over the years. It was their tradition. And so apparently they're talking to Jesus about it, because he said to them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And so this made them angry, because now he's not only breaking the Sabbath, it says, but he was calling God his own Father, and he's making himself equal with God. Now, that may not be as obvious to us today to say that he's my Father, and that we wouldn't necessarily make that jump to being equals. But Jesus was, it was obviously clear to them, because that's what they heard, right? They want to persecute him because not only is he breaking the Sabbath, but he says he's equal to God. But that's a big deal, and we're going to read on. He goes on. He doesn't just say, you misunderstood. I'm just, like, we're all children of God, right? That's not what he does. He doubles down on this claim. Let's read what he says. He says, "Therefore Jesus answered, and he said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. So now he's saying, I can raise people from the dead. He says, God reveals everything that he sees to me. Everything God knows, I know. He is saying, I'm equal with God, right? He says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He's saying that I should be honored just as much as God is. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you that he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him the authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So he's pretty clear, right? It's more obvious now what Jesus is saying. His claims are, first of all, I see and do everything that the Father does. Okay, that's pretty big. I see and do everything that God does. He says, I permanently forgive and give eternal life to all who believe in me. That's a really big deal. I mean, I can say to you, I forgive you of your sins, but who cares, right? I mean, I don't have any authority. What Jesus is saying, I have the authority to forgive sin. And all of sin is really about God, is against God. Without God there to define what's right and what's wrong, what I do to you, who cares, right? It's I did it. Who are you to say that it was wrong? When you look at nature, what happens? The strong devours the weak. If you can do it, you should do it and get away with it, because that's what happens in nature. But we have God who says there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. And when we break those rules, we're sinning against him. And so only he can forgive those sins. Jesus says, I will raise humanity from the dead for final judgment. That's a pretty big claim, right? There's only one person in the Bible that can do that, and it's God. And here he is, Jesus, saying, I can do this. In fact, God won't do it. He's told me to do it. He's claiming equality from God. He's saying he's God. That's why they were getting all worked up and hot and bothered. He didn't say, well, you know, like we're all sons of God. No, he said, I'm unique and I am God. God and I are united in such a way that we're equal. We're the same. Well, this is a pretty polarizing statement, right? It's a pretty big deal. People want to say that Jesus was a good moral teacher. They want to say he was a nice guy. He's fun to party with. I don't know. They want to say nice things about Jesus, but they're reluctant to say that he was the Son of God, that he is God. But I'll tell you something. I know a lot of nice people in the world, a lot of nice people in this room. If any of you tell me that you're God, I'm going to doubt you, okay? You can be a nice person without being God. But you can't be a nice person and say you're God. You're either a liar or a lunatic, or you're telling the truth. And in Jesus' case, I believe that he's telling us the truth. You can't say that he was a moral teacher, because moral teachers don't claim deity for themselves. They just don't. Lunatics do that, and liars do that. But Jesus said it, and he meant it. And it's true. And so the reason he's able to forgive people is because the Bible's pretty clear that sin is has a major impact on our eternity. And we are separated from God and because of our sin. And the only way to deal with it is that we have to die. That's the death sentence for the sin in our lives. And God's standard is perfection. And so here we are, we have to be forgiven by God. And Jesus did that. God not only is a forgiver, but he's also just. So he punished that sin in his son Jesus on the cross. That's what that's all about. And so this is what Jesus is saying. I have the authority. When he's talking about people who do evil, he's talking about people who don't believe in me. That's what he's talking about here. But he doesn't just make that assertion and quit. He makes that assertion, but he goes on. Now, when I was a kid, there was a guy, TV show. This is him. He was Morton Downey Jr. Anybody remember this guy? He was like the original loudmouth talk show host. He would sit and smoke and yell at people. And I remember when I was a kid, one day this guy came on. He said he was Jesus. He said, I'm the second coming of Jesus. That's who I am. And he yelled at him for a while. And then he says, all right. And he brings out a bucket of water and he puts it in front of the guy. He says, walk on that. Right? So the guy jumps in the water. No harsh water splashes everybody. And okay, he's not Jesus, right? He wanted proof. The guy made some pretty big claims. And it's not unreasonable to ask for proof. The Bible's not asking us to have blind faith that you just trust what it says. Jesus comes to these guys, he makes really big claims about himself, and then he goes on and he talks about proof. So let's read on. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. So Jesus is saying, look, I could come in here and just say that I'm God, that I'm the Messiah. I could say that, and if I'm saying that on my own authority, then it wouldn't be true. I would just have wet feet, sand in the bucket, right? But he says, there's proof. And he's using the law that the Bible provided to the Jews. You can't convict somebody on the evidence of just one witness. You have to have two or three. And so Jesus goes on and he provides two or three witnesses to the truth of his statement. He says, you have sent to John. He's talking about John the Baptist here. He says, you have sent to John and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So he's saying here, you guys knew who John the Baptist was. You recognized that he was a prophet. He was a respected prophet, and he had a lot of things to say, and he ruffled some feathers. But they recognized that he was a prophet. And they sent to him. Jesus says, you sent to him, and he testified to the truth. They said, is this guy the Messiah? And John the Baptist says, this is the Messiah. I don't even have I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. This is the Messiah. And so what he's saying is a respected person's testimony is the first bit of truth. And we're not talking about just John the Baptist. Although John the Baptist was a respected guy in his day, we have the respected testimony of all of the apostles who claim that Jesus was saying the truth because of what they saw. The Bible's full of witness. I mean, think about it. The Bible's not just saying, believe this because I'm saying it. It says, we are witnesses. We want you to know this. This is true. This is a true story that we're telling you. This has actually happened. We're witnesses. They're presenting evidence. And so we have lots of testimony from the Bible that it's true. And I have lots of testimony in my own life of people who I respect who believe in God, who believe in Jesus. You know, I think about my dad, and he was primarily responsible for me being a Christian. And I respect him, and he believes in God. He believes that Jesus is God. I think about other people who I really respect, who are really smart scientists. You know, you think about Francis Collins and your John Lennoxes and Tim Kellers. These guys are really smart guys. They believe that Jesus is God. I respect them. But there are a lot of people who I respect also who don't believe in Jesus. This is not the only line of evidence. You can't make a decision based on just one witness, right? But it's one line of evidence that Jesus really is who he says he is. But he goes on. He says, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. He says, don't just take John's word for it. Look what this other testimony. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. He's saying, I'm doing works to prove who I am. I'm not just coming up here and claiming to be able to heal. I'm healing people. They saw him do it. That's the whole point of the story, right? Jesus healed somebody, and they're fixated on the day of the week. But he's not just saying, I'm just some healer. He's pointing to scripture that they know very well. For example, this is from Isaiah, where it's a description of what the Messiah will be doing. See if this sounds like anybody you know. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall shout for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams of Arabah. Who do we know in the Bible that fits the description that heals the blind and heals the deaf and heals the mute and heals the lame? Who does that? It's Jesus. I'm doing the works that God said the Messiah would do, he says, and you know it. There's evidence for Jesus' miracles. You read about extra-biblical accounts of Jesus, and they talk about who he was, all of them say he was a miracle worker. None of them say he was some kind of charlatan. They all say he was a miracle worker. These are people who don't even believe who he says he is, but they agree that he's a miracle worker. And probably the biggest miracle was his last one that we saw, which is his resurrection. And that's one of the most well-documented historical events in history. That Jesus was dead, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead. And I could spend all day talking about the evidence and why some of the other theories don't really fit that evidence. But I'm not going to do that to you today. But it is one of the most well-documented things. Now, you don't have to believe that Jesus was who he said he was, but you've got to do something with that evidence. Because it happened. It happened in history. That's a pretty big witness. And not only that, but we have evidence of radically changed lives around us. We got the apostles whose lives were changed. These are just a ragtag crew of mostly fishermen and maybe a tax collector. And now these are guys who were transformed into people who changed the world. And you look at Paul, who was totally on the other side, opposing Jesus. And then he had an encounter with Jesus, and it totally changed his life. And I know people today, myself included, who are changed because of our relationships with Jesus. People who were selfish and self-centered, who had an encounter with Jesus, and now he's been changing them. I am not the same man I was 20 years ago, and it's because of Christ in my life. And I'm grateful. I'm grateful for that. He changed me. So now we have two lines of evidence. Now, I'm not saying that people can't change without God. People have changed. But there's another line of evidence that points to who Jesus was. And then he finally goes on to his third line of evidence. He says, the Father who sent me, he has testified of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. For you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So he's talking about God in the scriptures here. These people recognize that Jesus taught with authority. He taught the Bible in such a way that no one has ever taught it before. I would love to have heard one of Jesus' teachings. They're not on MP3 or anything. You can't find them. But you can read some of them. And it's amazing. You read about it like Matthew 27:28. This is after the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching from the scriptures as one who having authority. And not just as their scribes. The scribes were just kind of telling, this is what the scriptures say, and try harder. Right, and Jesus comes up, and he is blowing them away by the authority that he has. They recognize that. Even the Pharisees, who were the ones who were accusing him here, recognize that he taught with authority. And we saw that when we saw where he cleansed the temple, and they recognized his authority, right? When he said, get out, they got out. And then they questioned him afterwards. This is a guy who they recognize the authority of Scripture, and they recognize that Jesus was able to teach that Scripture with authority. And so this is the witness of God speaking through Scripture. This is the witness of God saying, here is a person who is coming, and he is going to save the world. He is my Messiah. And it all points to him. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you'll have eternal life. And you're right. But when you're reading them, you don't recognize what they say. They're all about me, he says. It's the scriptures themselves that talk about me. That's a pretty bold statement, unless it's true. That's a really big deal. And he says, you're just not willing to see it. You're looking for eternal life in the scriptures, but here I am. Eternal life is not something, it's someone, and here I am, and you're rejecting me. And so that's the third line of evidence. The scriptures, Jesus fulfilled all kinds of prophecies in the scriptures, not just the works that he would do, but stuff that he couldn't have controlled, like where he was born and when he was born and how he entered, when he died, which was predicted in Daniel. All kinds of things that he fulfilled from the scriptures that couldn't have been done any other way. So that's three pretty solid, when you put them together especially, that's three solid lines of evidence. And yet they're unconvinced. Now, I'm pretty sure the guy who he healed was convinced, but the guys who were fixated on it being Saturday when he did it are not. And so why? Why do people reject him? Well, he goes on, he gives them two reasons why they're rejecting him. He says, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'd receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And so why are they rejecting him? Well, one reason is that people's opinions are more important to them than God's opinions. And I think that's one of the reasons people reject God still today. There was a time when saying that I'm a Christian meant something to people, and it was abused, I get you. I mean, the people would say they were Christians and they weren't, but being a Christian meant that you're an upstanding person or whatever. It had a certain standing that people had. And so we called ourselves a Christian nation, right? Well, those days are gone. Because a lot of people abused it, and a lot of people didn't really know what that meant to say I'm a Christian. It doesn't mean that I'm a good person. It means that I know that I'm a bad person, and that I need forgiveness. But now there's a stigma attached to it almost. Like, only idiots believe in this stuff. And you don't want people to think that you're dumb, do you? And you know, what about your family? You don't want your family thinking about you knowing that you came to Christ. And especially if you come from, say, another culture, like a Muslim culture or something. I want to come to Jesus. I might think it's true, but I'm afraid of what my family would say. What are we doing? We're saying, I'm afraid. I would rather have the acceptance of people than the acceptance of God. And that happens all the time. And even after you become a Christian, we do that. I want to talk about my faith, but I'm afraid that what they'll think of me. I don't want people to think I'm some kind of weirdo or some kind of zealot. And so I'm afraid of their, well, you know, I have God's acceptance. Why do I care about their acceptance? But we do. This is a really big deal. Peer pressure is real. And the second reason he gives for their rejection, he says, you do not think that I will accuse, or do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set up your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so he's really getting to the core of their beliefs. He says, Moses wrote about me. You guys, if you believed him, you'd believe me. But Moses is the one who accuses you. And what's he saying here? He says, you have set your hope in Moses. And he's saying, Moses here represents the law. You have set your hope on obeying the law as how you get righteous, as how you get right with God. And it's Moses who rejects you. He's the one who's accusing you because you can't follow the law. None of us can. It's impossible. The law is there to reveal how broken and damaged we are. It's not a benchmark that we try to achieve. It's something there to show us that we can't get it, how broken and inadequate we are. And he says, and that's their problem. Because they think they're good and they're not. And so the second reason they're rejecting Jesus is it's this one. I'm a good enough person on my own. I don't need forgiveness. Our culture is all about you're good enough. You're a good person. Don't let people change you. You got to be true to your heart. Never mind the fact that I have conflicting things in my heart. And when some things are good and some things are bad, well, which one do I be true to? Well, be true to your heart. What does that even mean? But this is a story that's been pounded into our minds since we were children, and we don't question it. We are broken. We're all sinners. And therefore, if we can't admit to that, we're rejecting Jesus. Because Jesus says, yep, you're a sinner, all right, but I love you. And you know what? I'm willing to substitute myself to take your punishment so that you don't have to and so that you can have eternal life. And when the Bible talks about trusting Jesus and believing in Jesus, it's not just believing that he exists. We're talking about believing that what he says is true and that we can accept forgiveness from God through Jesus and that his work was enough and that it's not about my work. So I want to just circle back before we quit today and talk about this dumb question that Jesus asked. This shockingly stupid question, do you wish to get well? Because it's really pretty insightful. Jesus isn't asking, do you want to be healthy? That's a dumb question. He's asking, do you want to be whole? Do you want to be sound? Do you want to be well and complete the way God designed you to be? Is that how you want to be? And you might say, well, I believe in God and Jesus and heaven and hell. Isn't that what really matters? I met somebody recently who said, I believe in God and Jesus and heaven and hell and all that. Okay. James says the demons believe in God too, and they shudder. It's not a matter of do you believe in he exists. It's do you believe what he says about who he is and how you come to him? Do you believe what he says about you and who you are and your need for him? We're not answering the question, do you want to get well? What you're saying here is I am, because I believe in certain things. I believe certain things are true. But that's not enough. Do you wish to get well? Well, I don't agree with some of the teachings in the Bible. That's not the question. The question is not, do you agree with everything that's in the Bible? The question is, do you want to get well? There are people, and I know them, who say, well, I like a lot of what the Bible has to say, but there are certain things in there that I just don't agree with, and so I can't believe in any of it. Well, look, first of all, that's always been the case with the Bible. There have always been people who disagree with some of what the Bible says from the moment it was written, because it was always countercultural, because our culture is broken. But if you're saying that you can't believe in a God who disagrees with you, what kind of God do you believe in? Who doesn't disagree with you? Only one person, right? You. What you're saying is, I can't believe in a God who's not me. Which is honest, at least, if you'd say it that way. But if you ever met anybody, any real person who exists, you're going to know they disagree with you sometimes. Because they're real people. Real people disagree with you. That happens. You may not agree with everything that God says in the Bible. You may not agree with his stance on homosexuality or his stance on marriage or whatever. But you can't reject the whole thing just because you disagree with him on one point. If you want to allow that God could exist, then you must allow that he can disagree with you on some things. So that doesn't answer the question. You can't say, do you want to be well? Do you want to be whole? Do you want to be complete? Well, I don't agree with some things that he wrote in the Bible. That's not the answer to the question. Well, I've got a lot of stuff going on right now, and I don't have time to really commit to God. Okay, so now we're talking about somebody who is a Christian, who knows that they're saved by God, by grace, by Jesus' work, and not by their own, who knows they've been rescued from death and eternal damnation. Do you want to get complete? Do you want to be well? Do you want to be the person that God wants you to be? Well, yeah, but I got a lot of other things going on right now. That's not an answer to the question, is it? I've got a lot of stuff going right now. I got to run my kids to practice, and I got these other book studies, or I got this other thing I'm going on, and work's really busy right now, so I can't really commit to God. What are you saying? Yes, I want to be whole, and this is how I'm trying to get there. I will be whole when I'm able to get everybody to practice on time. I will be whole when I'm able to save up enough money and be comfortable. I will be whole, and then I can barely dedicate myself to God. And what God says is that's not how this works. I want you to be whole. And I don't mind that you take your kids to soccer practice. I don't mind that you work. I think that's a good thing. In fact, remember, work 6 days and only take one off, right? He wants us to work. His problem is that when we use those things in order to make ourselves whole, to make ourselves complete, we think we're this is our right in America, the pursuit of happiness, and this is how we do it. And God's saying, nope, I designed you. I know what'll make you happiest. I know what'll make you complete and whole. Are you going to follow me? Jesus said, I came so they would have life and they would have it abundantly. God is not here to take things away from you that are good. If something is good for you, he wants you to have it. If something is not good for you, then he doesn't want you to have it. And you may disagree on what you think will be good for you. Like most children, they think that cake is okay for breakfast. My kids think leftover pizza from the day before is perfectly fine for breakfast. And honestly, I do that sometimes too. But I know better. Right? God knows better for us. He wants us to have a full and fulfilling, complete life, but only he can give it to us. And we can't get it by pursuing the other things. He may give us those things, but only as a secondary to being committed to him. You may say, well, I've been here for 38 years, and no one's taken me to the pool. Right? That's what the guy said. Do you want to get well? Well, I've been here 38 years and no one's done anything for me. I've been here 38 years. I've been here however many years, 45 years, and no one's taught me. No one's taken me under their wing. No one's given me. Are you a sponge? Are you just there, laying there, waiting for somebody to fill you full of truth? We do want to come alongside each other. We do want to teach each other. But that's only done in a community. You're not going to do that by sitting around playing your Xbox. I've tried. It doesn't work that way. This is a community. This church is a community of home churches that meet in people's homes. It's a much more intimate setting where we get to know each other and get involved in each other's lives. We help each other put doors in our houses, like somebody helped me the other day. We help each other with things, and we take care of each other, and we, Tim Keller said this morning, I saw a quote from him, he said that like a surgeon, your friends only cut you to heal you, and we tell each other the truth when we need to hear it. It may hurt, but it's intended for health, it's intended to make us better. We only get that from a community where we're close-knit and involved in each other's lives. If you've been here a Christian for a long time and you feel like you're not being taught, you feel like this isn't enough, it's because it's not. You need to get to the guy who is at the pool who's willing to heal you. It's not, then maybe you can walk to the water and enjoy it, but that's not what the water is not there for you to enjoy. It's Jesus is there. He's the reason. He's the one you need to look to. It's not the other stuff. And so I'm going to stop there and just challenge you. If you're here and you're not whole and you're not complete and you feel like something's missing, maybe it's because you're not following Jesus. Maybe it's because you're answering that question with a no. I'd rather do these other things instead. All right, we'll stop there. If you're here as a guest for a first time, that's great. We got a free book for you over at the welcome table. Just go pick it up. We're going to have a time for questions and comments. If you have a question or a comment or a suggestion, feel free to write that down on this. If you don't want to say it on the microphone, just write it down in the card that you got today, and you can drop it in the bag when it comes around. That bag is also for us to financially support the church. If this is our church, if this is not your church, if you're a guest, we don't want your money. We're not asking you for your money. We don't need your money. It's okay. This is just for those of us who want to support the church financially. We can do that. It's an opportunity to do that. So if you have kids in Oasis, Please make sure that you pick them up before they tie up their teachers and rebel. So at 11:45, make sure you pick up your kids. So if you have questions or comments, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone. There are no questions or comments. Right over here. Even the Pharisees had questions. It's okay.
I had a conversation with a young man recently who I was asking about his views on the resurrection. And he said, well, yeah, I believe that that probably did happen. Mm-hmm. But stuff happens. Miracles happen. And it dawned on me later, of course, hindsight's always better. Mm-hmm. He kind of viewed it as like a recitation that, you know, Jesus came back alive and implying that, you know, later he died. Mm-hmm. And I think we often forget Jesus' resurrection was a complete victory over death.
Yeah.
And he presented himself that way, not like, oh, I just came back to life, but mm-hmm. I have conquered death.
Yeah.
Never to die again.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. You look at Lazarus, who Jesus healed and brought back from the dead. That poor dude had to do it again. He had to go through that again. What a ripoff, man. And so, but Jesus didn't. He was not just resuscitated. He was dead, dead as a doornail. They were sure of it. They stabbed him to be sure. Not getting better. And yet, he got better. And that's a miracle that you have to do something with. Things like that don't just happen. Most people who die stay that way, and this one didn't. And so we got to do something about that. You got to, okay, what are the circumstances? We need to take some time to think about that. Yeah, over here.
I'm just glad you didn't feel like I could raise my hand until you opened the door to the Pharisees. So thanks for that.
I guilted you into it.
I just thought your comment in there was really important regarding people who say that they can't follow because they can't approach God because or the Bible because they don't agree with everything that's in it and how yeah. it's a countercultural book. Mm-hmm. And everyone struggles with things that are in it.
Sure.
You know, we get to a point at some point that where we trust God that the things that we don't understand that he'll teach us about. And there's obviously a few things in there that we'll figure out later on and maybe in a different life, but I've just read and listened to YouTube versions of conversion stories from some of these people who are from a very extreme groups. Won't name any names or types or anything, but just there was a common thread throughout all of their conversion stories, and it wasn't that they were hammered by the church and or the believer until they were convinced that they were wrong on the point. Mm-hmm. It was that they were brought in. The truth was not hidden from them, but it was not pounded down their throats.
Yeah.
They were loved, and they were treated as family, and they eventually reached a point where they became saturated with the word, and it was God who made the change.
Yeah.
The Christians did the initiation. They did. They followed. They obeyed. Mm-hmm. They took the steps necessary to get the person started, but they didn't make the transformation. The transformations are ones that in our society today we say are completely impossible.
Yeah.
And yet they happen.
Yep. Yeah, the question of the Bible is not whether or not you agree with it, is whether or not it's true. You can't just only believe in the things that you think that you like. I mean, I didn't like the Holocaust, but I'm sure it happened. And I may not like everything that I read in the Bible, but I believe that it's true. And so the things that I love and I like about the Bible, I can thank God for. And the things that I don't like or I don't understand, I can ask him to teach me. But I know enough about it to think that it's true and that I know that I need Christ to save me. And that's enough. The rest of this stuff, you can wrestle with God about that all you want. It's the main point, though, is what we need to focus on. Is that true? Any other questions or comments? Anybody from over here? You're all saving up your time so you can pray out loud, I'm sure, because even the Pharisees prayed out loud. They did. We have proof. So if you'd like to pray out loud, we'll bring you a microphone, and then we'll wrap things up.
Father, I just want to thank you for your word,